Well, Acts chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 14. The last couple of weeks we talked about Shavuot, Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit, and so on. And so the people from all over the known world at that time, Jewish people, had flocked to Jerusalem for the festival of Shavuot, or Pentecost. And they see the apostles with flames on their heads and speaking in everyone's language where everyone can understand what they're saying. Some people said that they're drunk. Others said, I want to hear more. What's going on? I want to understand. And so Peter stands up. Verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. Now, most all translators translate that word live as those who actually lived in Jerusalem. In other words, he's not addressing the visitors who had come in from all these countries mentioned up a few verses above. Because the ones living in Jerusalem were the ones who participated in the death of Yeshua. The visitors had not. So it would sound like Peter saying, okay, all of you visitors, you're here to witness this, but I'm talking to you folks who live here. Because you're the ones who are responsible for what happened here just a few months ago at Passover. Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Notice Peter does not say this is the fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophet Joel. He says this is what was spoken of. In other words, what you see here is a sampling of the fuller fulfillment that's coming later. This is a little bit of what Joel was talking about, and there's more to come. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and this is what he says, And it shall be in the last days. And as I said before, Acts is not about God giving his spirit to the early church. This is the latter church. This is the last phase of the Kohol. The Kohol started back in Genesis. Okay, don't even think that the church started in Acts. No. It was very old by now. This is the last days, the last phase. And God's empowering his Kohol, his assembly. The last day started 2,000 years ago. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, anyone who studied Joel and understands Jewish understanding of prophecy understands that this is upside down. Logically, it should say this. Your sons and your daughters will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And your old men will prophesy. Because prophecy is considered to be higher than visions, and visions higher than dreams. In fact, in the ancient Jewish writings, it says a dream is 1/60th of a prophecy. In other words, prophecy is 60 times more specific and more accurate and more clear than a dream. But this is saying your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. It's almost like God's turning things on their heads. He's revealing the secrets of the kingdom to the infants, whereas those who think that they're wise to their study are beginning to realize they have so much more to learn. He says, Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. In other words, the unlearned. And they shall prophesy. Now that phrase, and they shall prophesy, is not in Daniel. This is Peter interjecting his own thought into the middle of the quote. And this is okay to do. I do this. The writers of the apostolic scriptures do this. If you're quoting a passage to people who know the passage, and they know you're not trying to deceive them, it's okay to interject a thought of your own there, because they know this is your own interjection. It's not so good if you do that to people who don't know a passage, because then they think that thought you put in is actually part of the scriptures. But he's talking to men here who know the word. Verse 19, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of Adonai shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will escape. If your Bible says be saved, then fix it. The word is escape. Now, escape is a form of salvation. I mean, if your house is on fire and you get out, you can say, I'm saved. All right? But the specific word here is escape. This word that is used here is used 5 times in the Torah, all in Genesis chapter 19. That's the only place where this word in Joel is found in the Torah. And it is the word malat. Malat is found 5 times in Genesis 19, only place in the whole Torah where it's found. And it has to do with the story of Lot and his wife. And the angels come into Sodom. And they tell them to escape. Escape to the hills. We can't do anything until you escape. 5 times it says to escape. So Joel is drawing upon a word that was known to those who know the Torah. And they would immediately focus on the story of Lot and his wife. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will escape. Now, Paul, later on in Romans, quotes this same verse, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he's using it in a more full sense. He's taking the verse and developing it into something more. And he is talking about salvation. Escape has to do with what I'm getting away from. Salvation has to do with what I'm making my way toward. But here it is referring to escape from a terrible time that's coming. Now, there is a movement in Christianity called the Preterists. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Preterists, but Preterists teach and believe that all the fulfillments that Yeshua gave in Matthew and in Luke about the end days and this prophecy by Joel that Peter's quoting, that it was all actually fulfilled there around the time of the destruction of the temple. And you know, there's a lot of ground to this, and I can't completely poo-poo the whole theory, because it does have a lot of merit. But it would seem that from the teachings of Yeshua and other things that there still is yet an ultimate fulfillment. But anyways, I wanted to fill you in on that because there are some people you might meet to say, well, this was all fulfilled. And at the destruction of temple, every one of these things was done. And they do have a case. But I believe that there's still more to come. I still believe the ultimate fulfillment is yet to be. And I'm so tempted to get distracted on that, but I'm not. One of the things, too, as I was studying this, I thought was interesting. And I don't like being sensationalist, but it is interesting that where it says columns, where's the word for columns of smoke? Or the sky above, signs of earth, below, fire, smoke, someone turned dark, smoke, vapor. Where am I? Okay. I'll grant waters in the sky above and signs with below blood, fire, and vapor. Oh, yeah. Mine has the wrong translation. Mine says vapor of smoke. The word there is column, but it's not the typical Hebrew word for column. The standard Hebrew word for column comes from the root amad, to stand. You know, we pray the Amidah prayer, and this morning I forgot to everybody stand for the Amidah, the standing prayer. And a column, I think, is amud. It's something that stands. But that is not the word for column used here. The word for column here comes from the word tamar, which is a palm tree. In other words, the columns, they come up straight, and then they kind of mushroom out. Now, does he talk about mushroom clouds here, thin times? I don't know. I'm not teaching that it is. I don't like to sensationalize prophecy. Some people really get on a kick and, you know, and I don't want to do that. But there is that hint of it here. Because Joel could very easily, or God through Joel could very easily have used the standard word for column instead of the word that comes from a palm tree. But it's almost as if God is trying to describe a specific shape to these columns of smoke. Well, anyways, he finishes his quote, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Isn't that interesting? We often wonder, what if Israel had accepted Yeshua as their Messiah and not crucified him? Well, we're not told exactly what would happen. It had been wonderful, whatever had happened. But God had predetermined that what happened was to happen. But now the ball's in their hands. What are you going to do with this knowledge now? You nailed to a cross by the hands of Torahless men and put him to death. Isn't that interesting how the Pharisees and the leaders of that day kept their hands clean? But Peter says, you're the ones who nailed him to the cross. You used Torahless men to do that. Now your translation say lawless men. Whenever you see the word lawless in the New Testament, because the word law is a word that is substitute for the word Torah, it means Torahless. Just as it says over in 1 John. In 1 John, where is it? 3:4, thank you. Where it says that sin is Torahlessness. In other words, the Torah is what defines righteousness and defines sin. It is God's eternal standard for sin and for righteousness. It never changes. It's a standard. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Torah is God's standard. And so these are Torahless men. But what we're going to see is that the Pharisees also were Torahless. I came across an interesting quote in the Talmud. I was going to share it with you a week or two ago. It just didn't fit, but I want to share it with you. It's from Tractate Shavas, and it's a wonderful quote. They're discussing the nature of the Torah, how it is something that can be used to sustain and inspire life, but also can be deadly. And there's this little short quote, and listen to what this says. It says, to those who grasp it with their right hand, the Torah is a drug of life. It's a medicine for life. To those who grasp it with their left hand, it is a drug of death. Now, what does this mean, right and left? Okay, you've been with us for any time at all. The right side is the spiritual. The left side is the physical. Not evil, not wicked, not sinful, just physical. And we're to have both sides working in perfect harmony, right? But it says that those who grasp the Torah with their right hand is a medicine of life, but those who grasp it with the left hand, it's a poison. It's a drug of death. You know, there's a tradition in Judaism that in the center of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their branches were intertwined and they came from the same root. They're basically one source, one tree, but they grew up with two different fruits on it. Because you see, I believe that if you go to the Torah and you pluck the fruit of Torah with your right hand, the side of the spiritual, it is life to you. It's a tree of life. But if you go to the Torah with the physical and you pluck the fruit from the Torah with the left hand, it's deadly. You'll become legalistic. You'll become condemning. You'll become a separatist. It'll bring destruction to you. It'll bring, you know, and I'm going through this. The reason I can say this is because we have a number of people over 11 years Beth Tikkun has been here that have come into Beth Tikkun, stayed for long enough where God could show us their lives, and then they left. And these are people who are left-handed people. And I believe that in the Messianic movement and in Judaism and in the church today, we have a lot of people who are left-handed because they're going to the Word of God. I don't care whether it's the Torah, the New Testament. It doesn't make a difference. When you go to the Word strictly with a physical side, then what happens, it becomes deadly and divisive. And these people I can think through, their names and their faces come to mind. They were people who grasped the Torah with the left. They never grasped it spiritually. As Paul says, the Torah is holy and righteous and good. And then later says, and the Torah is spiritual. What we see written is the physical expression of something that's invisible and hidden and is the very heart of God. When you grasp it with the left, these people, every one of them, destroyed their marriages. It destroyed their families. It destroyed their relationships. It destroyed their testimony. Every single one of them. It was death. Oh, they had a lot of knowledge and good of evil. They could tell you right away everything wrong in your life. But you see, the truth in their lips was poison. And the scriptures in their lips was deadly. You have to remember, the word of God is a sword of the Spirit. Sword's wonderful if you're using it to save your family's life against an enemy, against an attack. But when we begin to use it against our spouses and our children and our brothers and sisters, it makes a bloody mess of those we are supposed to protect. The word says that your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Picture this oil lamp. It's a wonderful thing. What happens when that oil lamp goes upside down? You have a fire on your hands that will destroy you and everything around you. The Torah is our bread, right? It's our bread. It's our holy bread. But what happened to the manna when you kept it over until the morning? It became wormy and it stunk. It was poisonous. It was deadly. It was not edible. You understand how when we come to the Word of God, we can come to it, and we can come to it as something spiritual. And of course we obey it physically. Don't get me wrong. But we must first grasp it in our spirit. But you know, some people are simply spiritually handicapped. They simply are. And as I was thinking about these things in this passage from the Talmud, I was reminded of the story in Luke chapter 6. You might want to turn there for a moment. In Luke chapter 6, this wonderful story. Luke 6, verse 6. It says, on another Sabbath, he, Yeshua, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. I'm so glad they told us which hand. Because you see, this story, even though it literally happened, is historically accurate, it is also a spiritual story to teach us spiritual truths, to speak and feed our spirits. This man was there. Left hand was fine. Right hand withered. This describes so many people in churches and synagogues today. And the scribes and the Pharisees, whose spiritual left hands were definitely withered, right hands were definitely withered, watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Isn't that sad? The people who are to be the arbiters of God's word, the ones who are the examples of God's truth, of his love, of his grace, of his wisdom, they're watching to see if Yeshua works a miracle of healing on the Sabbath day. They're determined to catch him doing something wrong, and yet what he's doing is something powerfully beautiful and perfect and loving and godly and miraculous. But in their eyes, because their right hands are withered, because they're spiritually, they were withered and dead. Whitewashed on the outside, looked beautiful on the outside. Whoa, look at them. And even their words were words of wisdom, but inside was the stench of death. You know, people go around with a Bible verse on their lips, they can smell like a corpse spiritually. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. In other words, they'd already decided they didn't like him. They already decided they wanted to condemn him. They already decided they wanted to judge him. Now they're looking for an excuse. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with withered hand, come and stand here. If you have a spirit that's not discerning, you have a spirit that just cannot see the light of Torah. All you see are the commandments of Torah. You don't see the light and the life that is there. Then here's the recipe for your deliverance. Come and stand here. You draw close to Yeshua. That's what you do. The first thing you do, you come before him and you stand there. We don't know how long the man stood there, but he stood and he waited. It says, and he rose and he stood there, and Yeshua said to them, I ask you, is it lawful, is it according to Torah, on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them at the mall, he said to him, stretch out your hand. You take this withered, this handicapped spiritual lack in your life, and you hold it out, the mess that it is, you stand before Yeshua, and you just give it to him. And you ask him, Lord, give me discernment. Give me spiritual insight. Make me alive spiritually. On the one hand, I know your word is your word. I know your Torah is your Torah. I know your truth is your truth. But somehow, I'm using it and it's not bringing good fruit. It's just bringing harm to myself. It's bringing confusion to everyone around me. It's just a mess, whatever I do. And you give it to him. He did so, and his hand was restored. But the legalists, what they think of it, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Yeshua. You know, you walk in the Spirit, people who are legalistic are going to have a hard time with you. They really are. Well, anyways, a little rabbi trail there. Let's get back to our passage. But God raised him, let's see, he nailed him to the cross by hands of Torahless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the birth pangs of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I love that line. You know why Yeshua rose from the dead? Not just because he could, but because it was impossible for death to hold him. It had no legal right on him. The wages of sin is death. You can almost say that sin and death are the same thing. Because what did God tell Adam and Eve? He said, the day you eat of this tree, you will die. The day you eat of this tree, you will die. They ate from that tree. Therefore, we must assume they died that day. Now, they lived physically for many more years before they died physically. But we must assume, and I think we can do it correctly, that that very moment they took that fruit and ate it, they died. They may not have realized it, but they had just separated themselves from God because they had rebelled against his word and his one command he'd given them, other than that, be fruitful and multiply. But they had disobeyed his command. The moment you sin, you die a little bit. Because when you sin, it's falling short of his standard for you. It's you deciding, I'm going to do things my way. And the moment you do, you pull away from him. And death means separation. You've separated from him just a bit. Big sin, big separation. But Yeshua had never sinned. And yet he died. It's almost like a person, let's say hypothetically that there's a law that says if you rob a bank, you do a year in jail. All right? You rob a bank, do a year in jail. You're sitting at home, minding your business, eating supper. The cops come to the door, they come in, they handcuffed you, they arrest you, they take you off and put you in jail because you robbed a bank. You said, I didn't rob a bank. I didn't do this. Shut up, you robbed a bank, you're going to jail. Well, you sit in your cell, and about an hour later, the cops come back, their little red face, say, we're so sorry, we had you mistaken for somebody else. We know you didn't rob the bank. You're free to go. But then you say, you know what? I want to stay. I kind of like it here. Sorry, you have to leave. But I don't want to leave. I want to stay here in jail. Well, then go rob a bank and you can come back, you know? But you see, what it means is it cannot hold you. It cannot. They can't say, okay, well, when you want us to let you go, we'll come back. You've got to get out because it cannot hold you. It will not hold you. And Yeshua, because he had not sinned, he had not earned the wages of death. Death could not hold him. So why did he die at all? And we know that even though these Torahless men had nailed him to the cross, we know that Yeshua says, no man takes my life from me. You're not even truly killing me. I'm laying it down on my own. You know, I was listening to Bill read Mark chapter 15 during the prayer service earlier. And there's Yeshua standing before Pilate. Do you understand how easily Yeshua could have gotten out of this whole thing? He could have said, listen, Pilate, here's the truth. Here's the inside scoop. These guys have had it in for me from day one. I've never done a thing wrong. In fact, you got anybody sick in your family? I'll heal him right now. You'll see him. He could have gotten out of that so easily. Pilate even wanted to let him go. You could tell that Pilate was just torn. He was looking for any excuse to let him go. He even pulled the whole Barabbas thing out of the hat, hoping that would get him off. Yeshua didn't have to die. He chose it. This is what's so wonderful news for us. Because he chose death, he didn't have to die. Death could not hold him. That's why he paid the principal. He paid the wages of our sin. I don't quite understand how it all works. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14, 15, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It's almost like that person who was thrown in jail for robbing a bank that he hadn't robbed. It's almost like he said, and maybe he was there a year before they realized their mistake. And then when they sent him away, he said, "Well, listen, since I didn't deserve to be here for a year, but I was, I have a bank robber over here I do know. You caught the guy who really did it. Since I paid the price, let him go." It's probably not a real great analogy, but it's close enough. We were being held ransom by the enemy. And Yeshua came along as our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, and he paid that ransom price. What a wonderful deliverer we have. And then he goes on to speak of David. Verse 25, "For David says of him..." Now, one of the reasons he refers to David is because, according to Jewish tradition, David died on the day of Shavuot. He died on Pentecost. All right? So he quotes David and even talks after his quote down in verses 29 and 30. He talks about how David is buried right here in Jerusalem. We know where his grave is. But this is what he quotes. Now he's quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the underworld." The underworld is the best word to use there. "Nor allow your Holy One..." The word there is Hasid. You know, you've heard the Hasidic movement. That's the word used here, Hasid, in the original psalm. It means one who is pious, who's upright, who's good and right in everything he does. "Nor allow your Hasid to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then he ends the quote. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And then he goes on to say, so obviously, David himself is writing about another individual. That individual's Messiah. Now, one of the things that's very interesting, whenever you see someone in the apostolic scriptures quoting something from the Hebrew scriptures, just make me a promise. Every time that happens, go back to the Hebrew scriptures. Because it seems like every time you do, there's something more that is said that is left unsaid in the New Testament. In fact, in both of these quotes, the quote from Joel and in the quote from Psalms, Peter left a very obvious oversight. The men he was speaking to would have known these scriptures by heart, and they would have known exactly what he left out. Because in both cases, Peter made blatant omissions. So I have an overhead here called Peter's Blatant Omissions. Now, let's go back to the Joel quote. Now, in our Bibles, he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 32. In the Hebrew Bible, he's quoting Joel chapter 3. This is one of those places where the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible, the chapter and verse numbers are way off. In fact, Joel chapter 3 is very short. It's only 5 verses long. It goes from verse 28 down to verse 32. But when Peter quoted the entire chapter of Joel 3, he left out the last half of the last verse, which everybody would have known. And in their minds, they would have been quoting the rest of the verse. And they would have known that that was left out for a very obvious reason. And here's what it is. When Peter is quoting Joel, he ends with Joel 3, verse 5 in the Hebrew Bible. And it shall be that everyone who calls the name of the Lord will escape. But then here's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as Adonai has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom Adonai calls. Why did Peter leave that out? Why did he leave that out? I think it's because Peter knew that that awaits a much future fulfillment. Because had he quoted that part, people might have thought that when the Romans came to attack Jerusalem about 40 years later, that maybe that would be a safe place to be. And Peter knew it wouldn't be a safe place to be. There's a day yet to come when Jerusalem will be the safe place to be when the attack comes, but not then. You understand what I'm saying? That Jerusalem, at Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as Adonai has said, and among all the survivors shall be those whom the Lord Adonai calls. But that day is yet future. That day is yet future. Because as you go on to Joel 4, it starts to talk about the blessings of Jerusalem and Zion and the protection that's there. Now, this practice of leaving out parts of a verse is nothing new. Yeshua does this. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, this is a wonderful story. Luke chapter 4. Yeshua has started to get some fame, and he goes back to his hometown. It's the Sabbath. He goes to the synagogue. And since he is someone who's getting a reputation as a rabbi and a great teacher, he is honored in the synagogue. You know, when we do Torah services, which are done every week in synagogues, we do them the first Sabbath of each month. They don't just read one section of the Torah portion. They read all seven sections of the Torah portion. And then they do the half Torah, where they read from a different scroll. They take one of the scrolls of the prophets, and they read a section from that. So, here's Yeshua. He's back home. He's in the synagogue. And they choose to honor him. So let's pick it up in verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. When a visiting rabbi comes to a synagogue and he's someone well known, the way they honor him is not giving him the first reading. That's why he's given to a Kohen. Or the second or the third or the fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh, they give him the half Torah portion to read. That's what they're doing with Yeshua. They give him the prophetic scroll. So they give him the scroll of Isaiah. And whatever it was he was supposed to read, he didn't. He turned instead to Isaiah chapter 61. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He ends mid-sentence right there. He closed the book, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. First of all, the reading's too short. It's not the right reading for that Sabbath. And he stops in the middle of a sentence. And then he says, and they're all looking at him like, "What was that?" And he says to them that these words are fulfilled. "I'm fulfilling these words right here today in your hearing." What is it he left out? If you go to Isaiah 61, verse 2, and read the rest of that sentence, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Did Yeshua come to do that when he's here the first time? No. He came to do the things in Isaiah 61, verse 1, and halfway through verse 2. When he returns, he'll pick up where he left off. But what's wonderful, then it says, to comfort all who mourn, and then the next verse is continued to bring comfort. In other words, he came the first time to do those things in Isaiah 61:1, the first half of verse 2. When he returns, it's not going to be as Mashiach ben Yosef, but as Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. He came the first time as a lamb. He returns as the lion that he truly is. And he's ready for battle. But after the battle, he will comfort the ones who mourn. And you go on in just words of restoration and repair. So Yeshua did this same thing of stopping in the middle of a sentence. And everyone would have known what the rest of the sentence was. And this is one of the reasons they must have wondered, okay, so he read this portion, that's great, but why did he stop halfway through the sentence? Now when we go back to Acts 2. When Peter is quoting Psalm 16, he does the same thing again. He leaves off the last three words of the psalm. Here's the psalm. This is what he reads. Now, he doesn't read the whole psalm. He starts in Psalm 16, verse 8. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One, your Hasid, to undergo decay. In other words, David's writing words that are actually words of Messiah speaking. You not leave my soul in jail. You will let my body rot in the grave. And we know that Yeshua rose from the dead as the first fruits of all those who die. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he leaves off three words. In English, it's more than three. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But in Hebrew, it's just three words. There they are. Ne'imot be'yiminek minka netzach. I'm sorry, the glow on this thing is... It's easier to see up there than down here. Ne'imot. The ne'imot comes with the word, like the word Naomi. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, means pleasantness. So ne'imot means, it's plural, many pleasantnesses, okay? Pleasures. And then b'yamineka, yamin is the right side. Ben-yamin, Benjamin, son of the right. So b'yamineka means at your right hand. And then he uses a very unusual word, netzach. Netzach. One of the most unusual words in Hebrew. All Hebrew words are unusual. They have their own unique personality and character, and they're much bigger on the inside than they are on the outside. But netzach takes the cake. Netzach is one of the most unusual words in the scripture because it's almost like this. Let's say... there's been a huge war. Our side wins. And then the boys come home, and there's this huge parade. And there's the parade coming down Main Street, and there's the confetti and the streamers, and there's the bands, because there's victory, because there's freedom, because now there's going to be peace, because there's been strength displayed. All the things you could say about that glorious homecoming day, all those things are summed up in that three-letter word, netzach. That word right there. You look up this word in a Hebrew dictionary. It means end of fighting, granting victory, playing music. It means forever. The force of perpetual life. It's even translated blood. The first time you find the word in Scripture is in 1 Samuel 15:29. Now, in your Bibles, you'll probably say, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man. The he is referring to the netzach. It's talking about netzach as being a person, an individual. And also the netzach of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. What an unusual word using an unusual verse. And these three words, Peter purposely leaves off of his quote, and yet everyone there would have known that he had left off three words from the psalm. It's almost like we would quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but... You'd wonder, why in the world didn't he finish it? But if we don't know what's being quoted, we won't know he didn't finish it, and we won't be able to ask the question of why. Why didn't Peter put this last bit in? Because this refers again to Messiah's return. It's referring to something beyond this period of time between his first appearance and his second. In fact, all three examples I have here, the quote Peter, where Peter quotes Joel 2 and leaves off this last bit, where Messiah quotes Isaiah 61:1-2 but leaves off the last bit, and where Peter then quotes Psalm 16 down to the verse 11 but leaves off the last bit, all these invisible last bits that are left off, I'll refer to a return. Unfinished business, you see. What is quoted is talking about the lamb. What's left unquoted is referring to the coming lion. Isn't it amazing? Even what the Bible doesn't say says a lot. I wanted to unpack this passage for you a little bit this morning, because it seems like when we're raised in most of our traditions, when it comes to Yeshua, we're very backward looking. And this is kind of natural because we have a history of what he's done. But we focus on the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as a result of thinking of him only as a lamb, only as a human being, prone to death and weakness and the limitations we have, we tend to feminize him, make him manageable. And especially as we come into this time of year where across the world we're celebrating the baby, Jesus. And that's fine. I mean, I don't have a problem with celebrating his birth. Wrong day, but since we don't know the right one, I don't care when we say, fine. So December 25th, let's celebrate the birth of Messiah. It's an incredible invasion where the Word of God becomes flesh, dwells among us. That's fine. But it seems like the world loves celebrating the baby Jesus because a baby's not threatening. A little baby's tame. A lamb, you know, is something. You never see a sign in someone's yard, beware of lamb, you know. It's cuddly, it's cute, it's sweet. It's something that we can just take in and protect. And that's okay as long as you balance it out with the other. Remember when John stood in the heavenly throne room in Revelation? He was weeping because God had this scroll in his right hand, and no one was worthy to find in heaven to open the scroll, in heaven on earth. And John's weeping. He knows what the scroll is. And then someone said, don't weep. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. He turned around, what did he see? A lamb as if it had been slain. You see, the lamb is almost a disguise. Yes, he really was the Lamb of God, took away the sins of the world, but his nature is the nature of a lion. He rules for eternity as that lion. And as C.S. Lewis says of Aslan, Aslan is not a tame lion. We must balance out our thinking that the one who came on a donkey, unrecognized by so many, incognito, just right in Jerusalem with the flocks of sheep that were going to Jerusalem to be sacrificed for Passover. He just rides in. When he returns, it's on a horse, with wearing a cloak, a robe that is dipped in blood, and the sword of the Spirit coming from his mouth. No lamb this time around. And yet these two are not in conflict. He's revealing two halves of his nature. And so many people live their, I use the word Christian life, because so many have the idea that the Christian life is just a nice life of being nice, as if nice is a fruit of the Spirit. And we teach our boys, be nice. Boys don't like being nice. They want to be boys. They want to be warriors. They want to be men. And then some people react to this. They just can't do good anymore. I just can't be nice anymore. And then what happens, they go to the other extreme. And they start being really nasty Christians. And they're using the word of God to do everything they can to slice people up and to slice and dice and just tear up their theology. And, you know, they just want to be very aggressive. The thing is, we are not lions and we're not lambs either. We are human beings. Only Yeshua knows how to be the perfect lamb and the perfect lion, because that's what he is. Sometimes it says we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. It also tells us that the righteous are bold as a lion, but we are to be human beings. That means I know how to use the sword of the Spirit against the enemy, but I know how to use it as a damp cloth to gently and soothingly cleanse a brother or sister. You know what I'm saying? I know how to use the word as a rock to stand my life on, but I know how to use it as bread to feed someone who's hungry. God made us in two genders. But for some reason, we think that following Yeshua makes us like one gender and not the other. Following Yeshua should make women truly feminine and men truly masculine. There's nothing more attractive than a woman than a man who's masculine, or attractive to a man than a woman who's feminine. They go together, you see. Because God has made us in his image, male and female. Why? Portray these two sides of his character that need to be seen clearly for what they are. Messiah doesn't come once. He comes two times to emphasize who he is and what he does. It is glorious. His ways are beyond finding out. But what a wonderful God we have, that he works in these ways. And I just want to emphasize that. And it's so amazing that in Acts 2, what is not being said is one of the main parts of the message. What's being omitted is the part we need to focus on as well. Because though we don't see it yet, it's coming. And the quotes will be completed, all three of them. And we live in hope of that day. I think this is how we rightly divide the Word of God. This is how we apply it to our lives. And I just want to help us to engage the Word more, to look into it and really build it into our lives, and to see the Messiah who is revealed and who is hidden there. They're both there. Okay? So anyways, we're actually going to finish before time. How do you like that? Unless someone has a question or a comment. You've been so quiet the last few weeks. Nobody's raised a hand. Yes, Ken.
The vision part that's upside down.
Yes. Yeah, I think the fulfillment's right there next too. Yeah, the question is about the dreams, visions, and prophecies kind of being upside down. I think the fulfillment's there next too. You have to understand that in Jewish thinking, Hebraic thinking, prophets are men completely set apart. There are men who cut themselves off from society to a great degree, and they even had schools of the prophets. I'm not sure exactly what all that looked like. I don't know if anybody knows. But these were men who did not engage in normal life so much. They were completely people set apart. So in Acts 2, what do you see? A bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, prophesying. You know? It's like, these aren't educated men. These are men who engage in commerce and engage in normal human activity and earn livings and have families and all that. And they're prophesying with flames on their heads. So God was turning everything on its ear. He was turning it kind of upside down. And it's a pretty amazing thing that's happening there next too. I think we can get so familiar with things we don't see them anymore. You know, I have to interject this whole thing. People compliment me, and I thank you so much. I appreciate it. They say, oh, you're such a good teacher, if you say so. But, you know, I've thought about it. Why do people say this? And why do people even come here on Saturday mornings to hear me yammer on? And I think if I have a gift, my gift is the ability to see something, an everyday thing, as if I've never seen it before. There's like this childlike wonder. The childishness has to go. I'm working on that. But I don't know. It's just this ability to look at something, whether it's a chair or a Bible verse or a concept, and just kind of see it as if I've never seen it before, like a blank slate. And it's not that hard. All you have to do is pretend you don't know anything, and you're there. So it's not that tough. Fred, I saw your hand up. Thank you. That'd be a great passage at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. People who don't have a withered right hand, they can grasp the things of God. Yes. Yeah. Thank you, Fred. All right. Now it's right on time. Jim will give you the last word then. Yeah, Jim is bringing up the thing where God, by his predetermined plan, had this happen, but he used wicked men to do it. You know, people, what's impossible for us is so easy for God. It's a no-brainer for him, so to speak. But whenever people say, I just want God to use me, I always assure them God's going to use you whether you're the most wicked man in the world or the most righteous. Being used is not the problem. But is he going to use you as an example and an instrument for effecting good in the world? Or being a warning and a byword about this is not how you live? But even people, this example. Have you ever really hurt somebody badly, said something so cutting, so mean, so awful? All right? No? I'm the only one? All right. And what you did was bad. It was damaging. It was deadly. It was wicked. It was sinful. And then maybe, if you're real dense, maybe it's years later before you realize how awful that was. You finally repent of it. And maybe God in his grace will allow you to meet that person and say, please forgive me. I was so wrong for what I did or said. Regardless of the time frame. But when we stand before God in the kingdom of the world to come, and everything's revealed, every work, every word, everything is revealed, and we all get to see one another's life stories on the big screen, we will find out that even when we sinned by saying something that was so mean and selfish and cutting and wicked, God will reveal to us how he used our sin to humble that person, and maybe even to reveal that person a bit of truth in what we said. And he used that to teach that person how to forgive, and it prevented that person from ever doing anything as awful as what we did. So even where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. This is how our God works. He uses the dark threads also to weave the depth and the beauty of the tapestry he's weaving. He uses everything. So being used by God is very easy. All you have to do is breathe for a while, and you're in. You're going to be used. The question is, how are you going to be used? Are you going to be a vessel of light or a vessel of darkness in this world? That's the question. So anyways, I didn't mean to go into a whole sermon, but Jim, it's God uses everything. Yeah, nothing gets around his plan. He never goes, oops. That's not in his vocabulary. All right, this is, now we're over. Now we can close. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your blessings and goodness. Thank you for your word, the wonder of it, and the complexity that makes it so delightful and delicious to us as we study it. So, Lord, just give us hearts and minds attuned to your ways and to your Torah. And we thank you for this time of study. And we commit the remainder of this Shabbat to you. May we serve you in it according to your will as we rest upon it to your glory. And we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.